If you have your Bibles, would you join me in Hebrews chapter 13? Hebrews chapter 13. Isaac Watts was a significant congregational pastor in the 18th century England. He was a brilliant man who learned four languages by the age of 13. He also wrote a famous textbook on logic. But he is best known as the father of English hymnody. He wrote such famous songs as Joy to the World, O God, our help in ages past, and When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. He also wrote a hymn that fits perfectly with the book of Hebrews entitled Faith in Christ Our Sacrifice. Some verses from that hymn go like this: Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. This morning we come to one of the last paragraphs in the book of Hebrews. This passage reminds us that Jesus has provided the final and definitive sacrifice for our sin. Now, this passage we're looking at today is very much in keeping with what we find earlier in the book. The author is not advancing a new argument, but he is going back to an earlier theme that Christ provides a better sacrifice than anything found in Levitical law or Judaism. The logic of these verses is one of the more difficult sections in Hebrews to trace, but the main message is clear enough. Christians must not be deceived by any teaching that replaces, minimizes, or obscures the sacrificial death of Christ. Now, the people who first received this letter were facing a grave crisis. A new emperor had come to power in Rome by the name of Nero, and he was intent on driving Christians out of this capital city. And because of this real threat, Christians were tempted to renounce Christ and go back to the safety of Judaism because it was considered by Rome to be a legal religion, while Christianity was new and therefore illegal. The author of this book urges them not to go back, not to renounce Christ, not to apostatize, but to persevere, to remain faithful, to continue, like their Savior, to live by faith. What we're looking at today is another reminder that Christianity is an exclusive religion. This makes the biblical teaching out of step with modern Western society. The average educated person that you encounter at work or in your community believes and has been taught, and it's been reinforced 1,000 times, that all religions are equally valid, that all religions help people live their lives and perhaps better come to God. But religion is of really no serious consequence. If a person wants to take it up, that's fine. If not, that's fine as well. But the most important premise is that all religions are equally valid and equally helpful. But the scriptures teach us explicitly and repeatedly that that is not true. We see that everywhere we look, including in our passage this morning. The Bible clearly teaches that there is only one way to God. And that is because God has provided only one Savior, and He has provided the definitive sacrifice that appeases the wrath of God. There is no other way for sinful human beings to be right with God. And therefore, we must be faithful to what the Scripture teaches, no matter how out of step it might be with our current culture. The true gospel cannot be mixed with false teaching and other religious ideas. The very essence of the gospel is Christ's sacrifice for our sin on the cross. And therefore, as we look this morning at this passage, I want us to understand that Christians must trust in the exclusive sacrifice of Christ. Now, my first point comes from verse 9, and it is that we must beware of being led astray by false teaching that minimizes the sacrifice of Christ. Look with me, please, at verse 9. It says, "Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein." Have you ever seen video footage of a flooded river carrying away homes, bridges, and all types of debris? You probably have. That is the picture of the word about being carried about or carried away with diverse and strange doctrines. False doctrine is a threat because it tends to gain momentum and take not just a few people, but a whole large gathering of people away into false ideas. Now, notice how this teaching is described here. It's first of all described as diverse. And what that means is that there's many different varieties of false doctrine. There are false doctrine that's found in the teachings of other religions. There's false doctrine that's found in cults. There's false doctrine that's found even what is under the umbrella of Christianity. But the truth is one. The counterfeit is many. That's the idea here. In the first century, there was false teaching that came from Roman paganism. There was the false doctrine that came from the mystery religions found in the Middle East. And there was false teaching and practice that was coming from contemporary Judaism. Then it's described as being strange. The idea there is of being foreign or alien. The idea is that these ideas are not found in the Word of God. They are alien. They are foreign to the teaching of Scripture. Now, what exactly is this pastor referring to? Well, it's going to come into sharper focus. We can see from the next phrase in verse 9, it says, "For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats." Now, the word meats in 1611 meant all types of food. Language changes over time. Did you know that? It changes. And in 1611, the word meats did not just refer to animal flesh, but it might refer to bread or to fruit or to vegetables. It could refer to anything. Now today, that's not what the word means. When we say meat, we mean something more specific. And so this is a reference to regulations concerning foods. Now there's a great deal of debate among scholars about what might be in view here. And there's arguments and counter-arguments, but usually the simplest explanation is the right one. Occam's razor, right? That's what we have here, I think, as well. The simplest explanation is that this is referring to the dietary restrictions that are found in the Old Testament and were a major part of Judaism. That was an issue then. We see references to it frequently in your New Testament and in the book of Acts. And it's still an issue today. I want to address this in more detail at the end of the message. But for now, I want you to notice that verse 9 provides two reasons why these believers should not be observing these Levitical regulations. Notice he says, "For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats," or not with food. In other words, the heart, and here it's a reference to the spiritual life of a believer, is strengthened by the grace of God and not some food that you eat. This is probably a reference to Jewish ceremonial meals that were commonly eaten by devout Jews in the first century in place of offering of sacrifices. We know that rabbis at the time taught that by eating these meals, they would magically have their faith strengthened. This is not what's in view here, but we all know a parallel to this. There are hundreds of millions of people today, on this Sunday, that will go to places of worship and they will take Mass, and they believe by ingesting those things, they become stronger spiritually. And the Roman Catholic Church teaches that it is done in the doing. In other words, it's automatic. You don't have to think about it. You don't have to pray about it. You don't have to exercise faith. You just take it. Boom. You're better spiritually. The Bible does not teach that. That's not how spirituality works, by ingesting something. There is no ritual that a person can perform that will automatically make them more spiritual. But there's a second argument that he gives for why they should not follow this, and that is the people who have followed this sacred menu of regulated foods have not benefited spiritually. Notice he says this, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. These Jewish teachers who taught this and other Jewish individuals who were relying on the Old Testament law, he's saying, look out at them. Are they spiritual giants because they partake of these sacred foods? The answer is no, because it really doesn't profit them. This is what the last phrase in verse 9 is saying. Now, this might raise a question in your mind, and I hope it does. I hope that you're following along with me. Perhaps you're saying, well, if that's true, if following the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament didn't really make a person stronger spiritually, it didn't turn out spiritual giants, then why did God require it of them? The answer is that God wanted His people to be different, to be separate from the people of the world. He wanted them to be different in every aspect of their lives, including in the food that they ate. But these Levitical regulations did not make them any more holy. They were only a temporary provision until the coming of the new covenant. This is what is explicitly taught in the book of Hebrews. Let me show this to you. Turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 9, please. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 9. It's referring here to what happened on the Day of Atonement and the tabernacle. It says in verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Look at this, verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. All right? Here it's very clear that these regulations concerning food and drink, they were temporary until the coming of Christ. You see, spiritual growth is not accomplished through physical actions, but by the grace of God. Now, turning back to Hebrews 13, we come now to verses 10 through 12, which is the most difficult section in this paragraph to understand. And the point that's being made here is we must beware of thinking that other sacrificial systems are compatible with the sacrifice of Christ. Look with me at verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Verse 10 is the key verse of this paragraph, and the key phrase is the very first one. It's emphatic. We have an altar. Now, the altar is the place where a sacrifice is offered to the Lord. This is probably the pastor's response to a common objection that these early Christians heard from unbelievers. Their unbelieving friends would ask them when they found out they were Christians, well, where do you guys offer your sacrifices? And the Christians would say, well, we don't really offer sacrifices. And they would be shocked by this because every other religious system that they knew of in the world or had ever heard of, they offered sacrifices. And this is why, ironically, early Christians were actually called atheists. Because the people in this pagan culture could not believe of someone not offering sacrifices. The only people who didn't offer sacrifices were people who didn't believe in the gods. And so they were called atheists. But this pastor here wants to clarify things, and he says to the whole world, we have an altar. And the altar here is a reference to the sacrificial death of Christ. His death was a one-time effectual sacrifice that did not need to be repeated. And that's why we offer no sacrifice at an altar as Christians. Now, the next phrase is perhaps the most confusing. It says, wherefore they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. All right? First of all, we have to clarify, who is the they in verse 10? Well, if I could say this, the they in verse 10 is the them at the end of verse 9. Those people who are occupied and fixated on these dietary restrictions and have not profited from them, these are the same people that have no right to eat. Now, this phrase to eat is to link with the previous verses regulations about food. But it's being used to speak of those who come to participate in worship. So who are the people that have no right to participate in Jesus' sacrifice? Because it's a reference to the altar that Christians worship at. It is those who serve the tabernacle. Now again, is this a reference to priests only? It is not, because the way this term is used of to serve in the book of Hebrews, it refers to all worshipers who worship through the old covenant provisions. So, let me try to put this all together. Verse 10 is saying that those who continue to rely on the old covenant sacrificial system have no right to also claim the sacrifice of Christ for their sins. People who were saying, hey, you've got to offer these sacrifices to appease God, but also I believe that Jesus died for my sins. He says, no, you can't combine those two things because they're at odds with one another. The author is probably addressing those who either had compromised or were considering compromising because of the persecution. They were thinking this way, I will go back to the Levitical system of Judaism, but I can still remain a Christian. I can be involved in the sacrifices and the ceremonial meals and all the dietary restrictions, and I'll keep the Sabbath and I'll do all these things, but I'm going to be an undercover Christian. I can enjoy the best of both worlds. I can enjoy the safety of Judaism now, but I can still subscribe to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've talked to many people like this before. I've talked to people in the lobby of this church before who were visiting, and they would say, you know, I don't think it really matters what church you go to. You know, I go to all kinds of different churches. I'll go to this church that teaches this and this and this, and I just want to cover all my bases, right? I just cover all my bases, and today I'm going to come to a Baptist church that preaches the gospel. The author of Hebrews would say, you can't do that. You either rely on the sacrifice of Christ alone or not at all. Because the gospel is an exclusive gospel. There is no syncretism in true Christianity. There is no compromise when it comes to the gospel. The book of Galatians and other passages are clear that when you mix the gospel with other rituals and regulations and human actions of works, then it's no longer the gospel. It can't be the gospel plus something else, because now you no longer have the gospel. The gospel is an exclusive way to God. And a person must depend completely on the finished work of Christ, not on anything that they have done. Now, the author of Hebrews is going to support his claim that these individuals have no right to eat, and that is to benefit from the death of Christ, by an allusion to the Day of Atonement. Look with me at verse 11. Notice the first word is for. This is a word of explanation. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. This is a reference to the procedures given in the Old Testament for the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest was not allowed to eat of the sacrifice. He would take the blood of the bull and the goat, and he would take it into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, that is the lid of the Ark of the Covenants. But he wasn't able to eat of any of that sacrifice. That sacrifice was taken outside the camp, and it was burned. It was destroyed. In the same way, he's saying, those who are relying on Levitical sacrifices have no right to eat, that is, to benefit from the sacrifice of Christ, which was foreshadowed in the burning of those animal carcasses outside of the camp. Look at verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Jesus and suffered outside the city gates of Jerusalem, and he was thus fulfilling the Old Testament type. And what was accomplished through the sacrifice was that it says he sanctified the people with his own blood. The blood that was sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant didn't really change the people. It didn't really save them. It only pictured the precious blood of Christ that would someday be shed on an old rugged cross and would save his people from their sins. And unlike Levitical sacrifices that were constantly being made because they were ineffectual, the death of Christ took place one time because his work was done. Hebrews 10:14 says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. But now we come to the third part of our message, and here we have the pastoral exhortation from the truth that he has just given. And that is that we must be willing to endure suffering and ridicule for trusting only in Christ's sacrifice. Notice how he begins verse 13 with, let us. This is how this writer loves to exhort people. Let us. And the word us includes the writer himself. And when he uses that kind of exhortation, it is his signal that this is for all true believers. Every single Christian should obey what he is saying here. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him, that is Christ, without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, the author of Hebrews is going to make another point from the fact that Jesus suffered and died outside the gates of Jerusalem. To suffer outside the gates is for a person to be put to shame. According to the law, it was outside the gates that sinners were to be executed. The idea behind this, the symbolism behind it, is this person is so sinful and wicked that they can no longer dwell among God's people. They must be put out. They must be put to death. We read in the Old Testament of Sabbath breakers and those who took God's name in vain as being taken outside the camp and put to death for violating God's law. Jesus' death outside of Jerusalem is suggestive of what we read in Galatians 3:13. God hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. When Jesus died on the cross, he took the curse of God like a sinner who had committed a capital crime. He took the curse of God that you and I all deserve. And so it was outside of Jerusalem that Jesus would die by crucifixion in the most degrading way imaginable. But there is a second significance to Jesus' death outside of Jerusalem, and that is that he was being rejected by the world. He was despised and rejected of men. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But the New Testament teaches that we are to follow his example of bearing reproach and shame. The New Testament is filled with verses that remind us that following Christ will result in the opposition of the world, and it result in us enduring reproach and shame. Jesus said in the upper room to his disciples, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, we read this, for unto you is given on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yea, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But what exactly is this verse calling on these first century believers to do when it calls on them to follow Christ outside the camp and bear his reproach? What were they to take from this? It was calling on them to abandon the practices of old covenant worship, which would absolutely result in them being cast out of the Jewish community and thus severing all family ties. In many places in the world, choosing to follow Christ is choosing to be removed from your family. There are many people that grow up that live in countries where for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, nearly everyone that they know in that country is Roman Catholic. And therefore, to follow the gospel of grace means to turn their back, as it were, on their family and to be ostracized. For many people who live in predominantly Muslim countries, to follow Christ not only means that they may be putting their life in danger, but it means that they will be abandoned by all of their family. This is true in other religious contexts as well. This was true for these people. For us in our mind that have been brought up, perhaps you have a Christian heritage or at least a nominal Christian heritage, this is hard for us to grasp at the weight of these decisions these people had to make. Because in our minds, Christianity and our family heritage are linked. And our family actually helps us, encourages us to follow Christ and do what's right. But for many people, perhaps for most people in the history of the church, it's been the other way around. Their family has actually been that one thing that's made it so hard for them to come out and say, I am a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hear Christians sometimes say things like this: family is everything. I want you to know that I love my family dearly. But that expression is contrary to what Jesus taught explicitly. Let me read to you from Matthew chapter 10. I'm reading one passage, but there are others just as pointed as this one. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. Came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Christ is not calling people to follow him casually, to give a nod and say, yeah, I guess I'll be a Christian. If you identify as a Christian in our society, in our community, no one's probably going to be angry with you. They're going to say, yeah, I'm a Christian too. But in many places of the world, that is to invite reproach and insult and hatred. So why would anyone be willing to make the difficult choice of severing family ties to follow Christ? Well, look at verse 14, the last verse we're going to consider today. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Notice the first word is for. It's going to explain why we should go without the camp bearing his reproach. This is a theme that runs throughout the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 11:10, we read that Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In Hebrews 12:22, we read, but you're coming to Mount Zion unto the city of the living God. And here we read, we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. This is the city of God that is very different from the city of man. How are these two cities different? Well, they're different in many, many ways. But what's brought out in this text is that the city of man does not continue. It's temporary. It lasts for a little while and then it's gone. All of the great cities of ancient times are today but heaps of rubble and ruin. The world in its civilizations looks very impressive and very sophisticated and very permanent, but it's not. It will pass away quickly. It will be forgotten and replaced. But the city of man is temporal, but the city of God, the heavenly city, is an eternal city. And so this should change everything about how we live our lives. We don't live just like lost people, except we happen to go to church on Sunday occasionally. No, it changes our orientation to everything. Let me suggest a few ways we should live out this truth. Notice what it says here. We seek one to come. We seek, we live for, we long for the city of God. Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. If someone had a bank and they said, I want you to invest your money here, but I need to let you know, a disclaimer, that you're going to lose it all because, you know, our bank's not very secure, you probably wouldn't put your money there. But if someone had a bank and they said, no one's ever lost anything in eternity from this bank, now that would be a good investment. What Jesus is saying is simply this: to lay up treasures in heaven, that is to live for the spiritual realm, to live to build up the church of Christ and to win souls to Him, that is to invest in eternity. That's an investment that will never pass away. If this is true, how this should change our financial goals and ambitions. Something else here: we should set our hearts on this city. It says that we are to seek one to come. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Our hearts should not be enamored with the things of this world. I'm not saying you can't enjoy anything in this life and live like some miserable monk. That's not what I'm saying. But what really, really charges us up and gets us up in the morning, gets us going, should not be anything in this world, but in the world to come, where Christ reigns. And thirdly, you should make certain that this city will one day be your home. How do you do that? Well, you've got to recognize that you can never earn God's favor and work your way to heaven. This is where the vast majority of people go wrong. This is the broad way, the wide six-lane highway that leads to hell. People thinking, I need to try a little bit harder and be a little more punctual in going to the services and doing this and taking this and following this, and I'll be okay. That's the wrong answer. So you must avoid the wrong answer. Instead, you must place your trust in the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like to make a specific application to our people, and that is, beware of any teaching or preaching that seeks to draw Christians back to old covenant observance. There is a broad movement that has gained momentum the last two decades, and it's really gained momentum with the rise of the internet. And it's called the Hebrew Roots Movement, or HRM. This popular movement, in which today hundreds of thousands of professing Christians follow, says that we need to return to our Hebrew roots, that traditional churches have got it all wrong. They've incorporated all of these Gentile things, but our Savior and our Bible was written by Jews, and so to be a good Christian is to be a good Jew. You might think, well, that's probably pretty esoteric, and I don't know anyone who believes that way. I've talked to many people in this church that have been exposed to this teaching. This is not an theoretical problem. It's a real problem. And so these individuals will observe various Jewish festivals. They will keep the Sabbath with traditional Jewish observance, and they will follow the Old Testament dietary laws. I want you to know that the New Testament argues clearly against this position. I could go to other passages, but let me just go through a few of them right now. In Mark chapter 7, this is when Jesus says it's not what goes into a person that defiles the individual, but it's what comes out of his heart, out of his mouth, that reveals what's in his heart that defiles him. And then it says in verse 19 of Mark 7, thus purging all meats, or literally, thus he declared all foods to be clean. In Acts chapter 10, God calls on Peter to eat foods that were forbidden by Mosaic law. And Peter, you remember, is hesitant to do so. And God says to him, what God hath cleansed, do not call unclean. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we read, "Let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are shadows of things to come, but the body is of Christ." And Romans 14, 7 says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." In 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 1, we read, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisies, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving." So let me just, there's so much that I could say about this. Let me just address this one thing. Is it wrong to follow a restrictive diet? Not necessarily. You may do so for health reasons, and you might just have preferences on what you like and what you don't like. But let me issue these two cautions. It is wrong for you to follow a diet if in any way you think that you're pleasing God by eating that diet, that somehow He is impressed with your observance of a certain diet. That is a wrong Christian position. The Scriptures clearly teach in all of these passages that's not what Christianity is about. And second, you must be very careful that you do not fall in the trap of kind of thinking that you're superior to other people who don't follow your dietary restrictions. One of the most pernicious problems that Christians deal with is self-righteousness. We compare ourselves with others and we say, "I'm so much better because of my restrictive diet than those people are. Oh my, I'm so much better." That is the wrong road to go down, my friend. The Lord says that all is acceptable for believers. And let me also make this application. Christianity is an exclusive religion that cannot be mixed with other belief systems. You can't do that. The Scriptures argue against it. We are not to try to take the best of various belief systems and blend them together. To do so is to come up with something that is false and contrary to the plain teaching of God's Word. And finally, Christians must keep our focus on the city of God, not the city of man. This is impossible to do without the grace of God and the Spirit of God at work in your life. Everywhere you look, the world tells you to live for the here and the now. Does it tell you, whether it's financial planning or whatever it be, the idea is that at death, everything ends. Don't worry about what's beyond the grave. The Scriptures call us again and again to live for eternity, to live for Christ, to keep our focus on the things that really matter, not on the things of this earth. And so this is what we must do by God's grace to be faithful to Him. May God help us to be willing to bear the reproach of the world and the shame of the world, because increasingly I believe to follow Christ and to espouse that there's only one way to God, and there is a divinely given ethic that's found in His Word, will bring about more ridicule and reproach and shame our way. And if we're going to be faithful to the Lord, we must be willing and glad to bear it for the name of our Savior. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. I pray that you would use it to adjust our thinking, to convict our souls, and to drive us to our great Savior. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.